is Jesus Christ's sacrifice in the light of the great controversy. My wife said to me, she said, "Man, you have a long title on your sermon today." And I reminded her back in the olden days, some of the brethren, our pioneers, when they put the sermons together in their books, they had really, really long titles on their books and on the sermons. So just reflecting back on that. So I want to pray, and then we will go right into our service. Now, I asked the deacons to hand out my scripture references. Did you get those yet? It's going to be a problem. Sister Tracy, the scripture references. Because I'm going to... Okay. Brother Brandon, behind you there. Behind you. Yeah, we're going to hand these out. So what I did, I put all my references on one sheet, and those are the verses that I'm going to be reading. I'm going to be using every one of the ones you see on this sheet. I'm going to use them. And it's going to seem like a really long, long sermon to you when you see all this. But, you know, because I understand the fact that Sabbath lasts for 24 hours, time is not a big factor, right? And I'll make sure they don't lock the doors. So if you feel like you need to leave, the door is not locked. All right. Now, with this handout, this is the references that I chose to use from different versions of the Bible. Feel free to use your own Bible if you choose. That's fine. But just know I'm not going to give you time to find the verses, because I'm going to be moving pretty fast, because it's going to be a kind of a long sermon. See, I got people leaving already. Look at that. Told them the door wasn't going to be locked, and they took off. Just in case I changed my mind. Okay, so let's talk about this. I'll give them a few more moments to hand those out. But I want to pray, and we're going to jump right into this. So, my favorite subject in all the world is about the character of God. What is God like compared to what has been said about him, right? So, even though I'm going to repeat myself this time, and I did it the last time, I may not do it again, but every subject that in relation to God that I talk about is going to be based on that theme. What is God all about compared to what's being said about him? And we're going to see what the Bible has to say about God in the light of this cross. And I ask you to bow your heads, and we'll have prayer. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. We ask special blessings, though, that the things that are said will be in harmony with you and your word and your purpose for us. We ask that our ears can be all open, even as I speak, that your spirit can also enlighten me even more. Grant that all in attendance can receive the blessing that you have in store for us this Sabbath, and that we take whatever information your spirit gives us this day and take it to the world and share the good news. So for now, Lord, just be with us as we continue in this service, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read scripture reading. And I'll just read it to you again from this version of the Bible that I use, if you don't mind. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Notice it says, after Jesus finished saying this, he looked up into the heavens and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that your Son may give glory to you." Verse 2. "For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him." And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So the cross, we sing about it. We post it in places of prominence, behind the pulpit, on the roof of our buildings. We sing, we hang it around our necks. People will tattoo it onto their bodies, and some people kneel before it. Now, just an FYI. Now, I know that there's a lot of strong feelings about the cross, some pro and some con. And my attempt today is not to persuade you on either position. Because how you feel about the cross is entirely up to you. But what I do want to do today is convey this idea that God has blessed me with about what happened on the cross. Not focusing on the beam itself, but what happened that day. As far as the facts goes, in your King James Bible, look up the word cross. You'll find it in there 28 times. That kind of surprised me. Of all the things in the Bible, the cross is only mentioned 28 times in King James Version. But if you take the Bible in basic English, for instance, different version, you'll find it 79 times in that particular version of the Bible. 79. And 77 of those actually refer to Jesus' death on the cross. The other two refers to things like crossing over a river, something like that, right? You take the Good News Version of the translation, which is my personal favorite, that word cross is in there 90 times. Your phone's ringing. Good reminder to shut mine off. Thank you very much. Let me do that before I get a call. About half of those, though, are in the Old Testament. And they refer to events, crossroads, crossing over, angry with someone, being crossed, things like that, right? And the other 40 plus times, refer to Jesus' sacrifice on Golgotha there. But there are other references in the Bible as it pertains to the cross, and it doesn't really use the term cross. For instance, you'll see the word, if I say the word Calvary, the cross come to mind? Right, Golgotha. You know, but I use words like sacrifice. We think about that. If I even say things like the altar of burnt offering, some will automatically think about the cross, right? So we see there's a lot of different symbolism in the Bible conveying the same message about the cross. But when we use the cross, what are we thinking about? What comes to mind when you think of either a picture depicting the event or some representation of the beam itself? What is it about that cross that captures so much attention to us? Now, there are some, again, who, regardless of the lifestyle, they'll put the cross around their necks, you know, they'll tattoo regardless, you know, and they may be unchurched, but they still find some kind of attraction about the cross. And so they'll put it on their body parts and things like that. Now, but at the same time, we know that the cross has been used for a lot of bad things too, right? You think about the Crusades back in the olden days. The Roman soldiers would wear crosses on their shield and go out and slaughter millions of people in the name of God, all based on that cross. They fashioned their swords after the cross. There are people who have used the cross as instruments of fear, where they would set it afire, you know, and intimidate people with the cross. Lots of different methods and uses for the same symbol. But again, what comes to your mind when you think about the cross? So we see there's a lot of different ideas out there focused around the cross. Now, there are some that have this opinion about the cross, and there's evidence to back their case, you know, where It was one of the major symbols in paganism as well, right? The Babylonians, way back prior to Nebuchadnezzar and all that, they used the cross as well. They would carry it around with them in their ceremonies. The priests would carry it, wear it around their necks. It was all in commemoration of their number one deity. It was Tammuz, you know. And as legend has it, the Roman beam that they made into a cross was symbolic of Tammuz. So there are some that believe that Jesus hanging there was a sacrifice to Tammuz, all based on this cross concept, okay? There are people, when they view the cross, they look as a symbol that the infidels use for worship. Our brothers in Islam, for instance, when they see us bowing down before a cross, they call us infidels. Why are you bowing down to a statue, an image, right? Same thing. Same image, same symbol with different ideas. Others see it as the Jews saw it, view the Ark of the Covenant, for instance. In Ark of the Covenant, you remember, they actually took the Ark as not a representation of God, but as God, presence with them. When they went into battle back in the olden days, they would make sure to take the Ark, because that to them was God with us, right? Some people feel the same way about the cross today. I have the cross, I have God. But again, that's what they do. What do you do when you see the cross? What comes to your mind when you see this cross, right? What are we thinking about when we see the cross, read about the cross, sing about the cross even? There are times in this great controversy that we will be challenged to either accept God as he is in the Bible or how he is presented by others. And when I say others, I'm talking about believers and non-believers, because if you go around and ask Christians all over the world their opinion about the cross, you will probably get all kinds of different ideas about what the cross means. All kinds. But just imagine you standing there at the foot of the cross on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Just imagine you being there, looking up, looking at these three men hanging on the cross. Was there any difference in the three men? Just three guys, right? As far as just appearance. One was probably beaten worse than the other, but they were just three guys. Nothing really special about them as far as the appearance, right? Just three guys. But one of them had taken the name Son of God. And the Roman soldier decided to put a placard over his head that said that he was the, what? King of the Jews. A lot of the Jews didn't really care for that, you know. But this was a title. He actually was the King of the Jews then, and he's King of the Jews now. And I'm talking about us, the spiritual Jews. He's our king today, right? Now notice, when you look up there and see this man hanging up on the cross, you have to wonder, what is he doing up there? Or, you know, why is he here? In order to do that, we're going to go back. We're going to go back, and this is where the friendly reminder part comes from, those that heard something that I said before. If you go back to the beginning, the Bible says in John, in the beginning was the Word, right? It said that the Word was, and the Word itself was God, right? So in the beginning of all creation, you had the Word. And God decided to start creating things at one point in the history of the universe. He started creating things. As a matter of fact, I found this extremely interesting. I was watching Dwight Nelson this morning, and he was talking about I don't know if you saw that. It was a video showing the expanse of the universe and how the scientists have determined, and they're really, really shallow in their understanding of it still. But they looked through the Hubble telescope, and they determined, based on what they had at the time, that as far as they were able to determine, it would take you 47 billion light years to travel from one side of the universe to the other. That is huge. I mean, those are numbers we can't even understand, right? And anybody know how fast light travels? Like 186,000 miles per second, right? And you're talking about it in a year's time. That's a long distance. Now you're talking about 47 billion years to travel across God's universe. And he being the creator of all of this, how great is our God? Now think about it. In your handouts, our second text on there, you'll see Revelation chapter 12. Because in heaven, in the beginning, there was peace and harmony. Everybody in the universe trusted God. Everybody in the universe trusted each other. There was complete harmony. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. Verse 9, the huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent named the devil or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all of his angels with him. Of all the places in the universe to think that there will be war, heaven just doesn't seem like that place. I mean, when we think about war today, we think about bombs, right? We think about guns and or sword, whatever. But that's not what we're talking about here, right? Because think about it. Who is able to contend with God when it comes to sheer power? You think Lucifer had a challenge for God? None. Even with all the evil angels on his side, a third of the angels that God had created, no chance of victory against God. Even if you combined all of the good angels and all the beings that God created in the universe together, there's no match for God. One of the terms that the Bible gives for God, that he's all power, you know. So when you compare that, you can't contend with that. So we're not talking about a physical conflict here in relation to war, right? This word here, if you look it up in the Greek, it's polemos. This is where we get our word politics from today, right? And when you think about politics in the world today, do you see a lot of bombs and guns fighting in our Congress? No. This is a war of words, ideas, you know, different concepts being thrown about. This is where people are using words trying to either advance their cause or destroy someone else's reputation, different things like that. And in heaven, this is what we have. We have Lucifer challenging God, challenging him as far as his trustworthiness. It wasn't about whether or not God had power to control, to rule the world. He had that. But the problem, that the thing that Satan brought up, or Lucifer brought up, was what would he do with that power? How would he use it? Would he be a fair, is he a fair God? Or is he a tyrant, a dictator, one that makes rules and you either follow them or you're punished for not following them? This is a challenge that God had to deal with, right? He had to contend with this whole issue of, can he be trusted? God said that he could be trusted. Lucifer said, no, he cannot be trusted. Now, God could have taken care of the situation easily, right? Right? How? Tell me how he could have taken care of the situation. Yeah, wiped him out. Done. You don't argue with me, buddy, right? Now, and that could work, but it would also cause more questions to be asked. Now, why would you do that, you know? If you weren't the kind of guy he claimed you to be, well, why would you do that? It don't seem right for you to just wipe him out because he had a disagreement with you, you know? But because I understand God a little bit and his power, I know, too, that God could have erased Satan out of everybody's mind in universe. And no one would ever thought about Satan anymore. You know, so the question would never come up because they would never think about the person. You've been completely out of their memory banks. And that solved the problem. You know, nobody is contending now and no one remembered the rebellion at all. But you know what would happen then? God would know. He would understand that he cheated, right? And God will be fair. He will be fair. He wants you to trust him because of who he is, not who he forced you to think he is, but who he really is, right? This is what God is all about. It's all about trustworthiness. Notice. Daniel chapter 9. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. While I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on the throne. His clothes were white as snow, and his hair like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. There were thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people stood around him. The courts began its session, and the books were open. You think about this, though. This is a grand assembly in heaven. If you look at it, you will find that this is actually God allowing his creation to examine him, to determine if he is what he claimed to be, right? This is the ultimate test for us today. How would you feel? How would you feel living in a universe with a being that you could not trust? You wouldn't enjoy that. I mean, you're always walking around wondering what's going to happen next. But God wants us to have complete trust in him. Complete trust. This is why he opens himself up to full examination from his people. Notice. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Notice what Paul said about this whole situation here. He says, but if some, talking about the Jews of old, I turned my phone off to stop getting mad. I get a phone call on my tablet. Isn't that amazing? That technology stuff, I tell you. I've never got a call on this thing before. Notice, in relation to this grand assembly and in relation to God's chosen people at the time, the Hebrews, who God had commissioned to take the gospel out to the world. It's their job, right? To be an example to others what God was all about. Now notice, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 3, but if some of them were not faithful, does this mean that God would not be faithful? Verse 4, certainly not. God must be true, even though all beings are liars. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. So here God, putting himself out there for examination. A quote from Testimonies, volume 5. This is on page 738. It says, from the beginning, it has been Satan's studied plan to cause men to forget God, that he might secure them to himself. Hence, he has sought to misrepresent the character of God, to lead men to cherish a false conception of him. The Creator has been presented to their minds as clothed with the same attributes of the Prince of Evil himself, as an arbitrary being, one that makes up rules, right? Just mix them up and you follow them. Severe, you know, there's no mercy in him. You act up, you punish. Satan made a claim, you see this in the Desire of Ages, where he says, all sin must be punished. And an unforgiving God. These are the attributes that Satan has claimed for God. Now, we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't even portray God that way at all. That he might be feared, shunned, and even hated by men. Satan hoped to so confuse the mind of those that he had deceived that they would put God out of their knowledge. And I believe today that he is doing a really good job at that. And I would say to you that it is extremely unfortunate that the church is helping him with that. And some of the things that we say about God, and I'm not talking about you in particular in this church, but the Christian world, right? You say some horrible things about God sometimes, about what he would do to you if you violate his love. And I was telling a buddy of mine yesterday that when I was a kid, teenager, you know, going to church, in the Baptist church, that I couldn't, in my mind, I couldn't reconcile at all a loving God who would burn people up in fire forever. I couldn't reconcile that. That to me made no sense. There was nothing I could do to make me think that those two could be the same. A being of pure love, but he would torture you forever and ever. I left religion, period. I couldn't reconcile it. It was just too complicated for me to believe that, right? But there are people who believe that all day long, and it seems as though they just turn their brains off and not even think about it, accept it from the pulpit. This is not right. Notice, in the Garden of Eden, way back, you find that when God talked to Adam and Eve and gave them, he actually demonstrated to them what he was like. Because the Bible says that God came down in the cool of the day and hung out with them, right? Pretty much every day, he just came down and hung out with them. So they had an idea of what God was like. So they knew to a degree of what God. And so God said to them, on the day that you, I'm going to paraphrase here for you, on the day that you break harmony with me, you will surely die, right? We find in some versions that the day you eat of the tree, which is a violation, you know, is losing trust. The day you fall out of harmony with me, you will surely die. If you stay in harmony with me, Jesus said, even though you fall asleep, you will never die, period, right? Even today. But Eve, poor sister, you know, being curious, as we are as human beings, she wanted to check this out, this tree. Why would God make this statement about this tree? And she walks up and she sees a being sitting there in the tree, and he starts conversing with this being, you know. And I wouldn't necessarily find it unusual, you know, because, you know, Adam and Eve, I believe they had the ability to talk to animals back in the days. But talking to the serpent, he convinces her to try and experiment something different, you know. Something different. God has said, don't do this. But why did he say that? You know, is he being selfish, right? So she tried that. When she did, bang. Doubt came into her DNA, right? That wasn't a part of her, right? In the beginning, the Bible says that they were in harmony. They were in God's image. She ate from the tree and bam, no longer in God's image, just like that. Her DNA completely changed. Now she's got doubt. Adam shows up, not being tricked, automatically, bang, doubt in his mind. How would he treat my wife? You know, how would he treat my wife? Will he forgive her? Will he get rid of her? I don't know. Doubt comes into his DNA, and then that leads into rebellion. Because now he said, I don't care what he says. I'm going to eat anyway because I want to be with my wife. You can admire that, you know, or not. You know, hey, I love my wife so much, I'm willing to die with her, you know. But what happened right after that? Fear comes in. God shows up as he always does, and they run and hide from him. And then what shows up next? Selfishness. He loved her a moment ago, now he's blaming her. Sin is what it does to you, right? It keeps leading you down this path of unrighteousness. Instead of running back to God for help, distrust. I need to do something to save myself. So now their DNA is completely gone. They're completely out of harmony with God. And then they pass this damaged DNA down to their children. And we see what? Jealousy sets in now. And then anger. Up to murder, continuing down this path of unrighteousness. Then you read further on in the Bible, brothers were bragging, you know, hey, Cain killed his brother, and well, I killed 10 people. It's no big deal. So now, man is completely out of harmony with God. Notice. Romans chapter 7. That's how Paul puts it. He said, but I see another war in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is this damaged DNA that's in us. We're born with this sinful nature, right? It's in us. Where do we get it from? Our parents, right? As much as they didn't want to, they passed it down to us, and they got it from their parents. And as parents, sorry to say, but you're going to pass it down to your children. Notice, once that infection set in into the human DNA, it was there to stay. It's one of those cases where it is till death do you part. The human nature will never leave you. Not as long as you're a human being on this planet. It is there to stay. So, notice verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So we see man's yearning for help. In his mind, he wants to do what's right. But the power of sin and death is stronger than the power of his mind. You find yourself doing things sometimes and you wonder, why in the world did I do that? That made absolutely no sense. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. You know? Anybody else been in that situation? Oh, yeah. You see what I'm saying? This is what happened when Adam passed that DNA down to us. It is in us and is in us to stay. Notice what David wrote. Psalms 51. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Yes, my mother passed that DNA down to me, and I'm living among people that are sinners. I can't help but to pick this stuff up from them, you know? I can't help but to learn better ways to sin by my association, right? But notice, I use this analogy. You may have heard it before, but I'm going to say it again. If a lady was HIV positive, right, and she met a man and they married and she passed on HIV to him and now they're both positive, if they have a child, guess what? That child more than likely will be born HIV positive. Now, let me ask this question, though. Was it that child's fault that he received that? Now, let me ask this question. Is he guilty for having HIV? No, it wasn't. He didn't ask for it, you know? He didn't go out and try to get it. But let me ask this question. Will the disease kill him anyway? Absolutely. See, this is how I look at us. Being infected with this nature that we received from our parents. We didn't want it. Parents didn't want to give it to us. And we're not guilty because we are born with a sinful nature. We're not guilty. But we're infected anyway. And that infection will kill us regardless. It will kill us. So God devised a plan. This plan was devised, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve was created, God had already put a plan in place. What to do when man sinned in order to bring the universe back to harmony. Notice, through illustrations and symbols and types, feast days, prophets, kings, ceremonies, sacrifice, and laws, God would work out his plan to restore man back to the original image. Along the way, man lost sight of these tools that God had provided to help them to work with God and to understand the plan, and they started looking at the tools for salvation. So looking at the tools. I mentioned earlier about how they treated the Ark of the Covenant. This was God to them. This was salvation involved. They started looking at the sacrifices that they made back in the days as means of salvation. Obeying the feast days as means of salvation. They were tools that God gave us to help us to understand the plan and to work along with the plan to be saved. The New Testament, not that much difference. Not that much different today. Notice, today we put confidence in things. Baptism. We put confidence in things like the cross, the pastors, priest, the Bible, all the different tools. There's no salvation in any of this. All of these are tools that God has given us to help us to understand salvation. Our salvation was secured, achieved by Christ and Christ alone. Don't add anything else to that, right? Christ's sacrifice was enough. The plan that God devised is good enough. You don't need to add anything to it. But notice, Romans 6:23 says, "For sin pays its wages, death. But God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 2. "If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, they would not feel guilty of sin anymore, and all sacrifices would stop." So, back in the olden day, if the tools had been sufficient, hey, they wouldn't need to do anything. But the Bible says, notice what it says in the next verse. "As it is, however, the sacrifice served year after year," for what reason? To remind people of their sins. They weren't designed to get rid of them. They were designed to remind people of the sin. You're still a sinner. You still need God's saving grace. Verse 4. "For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. For this reason, when Christ was about to come into the world, he said, 'You do not want sacrifices and offerings.'" But who ordained sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament? God did, right? He said he gave them this prescription, but it was not designed for salvation. And people actually started taking it that way. "You did not want sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared a body for me." Verse 6, "You are not pleased with animals burned whole on the altar or with sacrifices to take away sin. Then I said, 'Here I am to do your will, O God,' just as it is written in the book of the law." So we see God decided to put together his plan and now to enact the plan. The Bible says that. Let's read the next one. Romans chapter 8. "But there is no condemnation now for those who live in harmony with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death." Now check this out. I said earlier that this sinful nature is not going anywhere, right? It is it's one of those till death do you part things. But you know what? We receive the power of God through the indwelling of his Spirit. And even though that sinful nature is still there, greater is he, the Bible says, that is within you than the power of the world. So even though it's there, it is being subdued by the greater force. If, the Bible says clearly, if we are in union with God, in union with God. Notice. Verse 3. "What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did." As much as people wanted to keep God's law, They could not do it. Why? Can anybody tell me why? Because that nature is so strong in us. From birth, it is so strong in us. It motivates and causes us to act out of harmony. Even though we don't want to, it is just that strong in us. But because God knew that, he put together a remedy. Now notice. Say, what the law could not do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with the likeness of our sinful nature to do away with sin. God did this to show the righteous demand of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and are not according to human nature. So when we are in harmony with God, when we are living according to the Spirit, there's no condemnation in us. Why? Because we are no longer in violation of God's law. I am living by the power of the Holy Spirit now. He is in control. He has power over the sinful flesh. He is winning the battle, not me. So I mentioned earlier about the kid with HIV. Even though he's not guilty, even though he's not responsible for it, it will still kill him. But what if? What if he heard that there was a free remedy, 100% guaranteed to eliminate the disease, and all he had to do was go there and receive it? If that person that chooses not to go to get it, now whose fault it is that he has HIV? It's his fault now. He is now responsible for having the disease because you can get rid of it. The same thing with us in our sinful nature, right? The free gift of God is right there for us to take. Don't cost us anything. Just take it. If we refuse to take it, we are now responsible for being sinners. We are responsible. I'm not responsible because I was born that way, but I'm absolutely responsible because I don't want to get rid of it. And I would choose to die with this disease. Notice. Here's the most amazing thing of all that I found. Jesus Christ actually took upon himself the human sinful DNA. You know, Christ was born of a mother who was human, which means that everything that she had in her DNA was passed on to him. What do you think about that? Conquered this DNA, this sinful nature. He won the battle of it. Over it. Absolutely won the battle. And took it to his death on the cross. This is why I believe this cross concept is so important. Not the cross, the beam itself, but the attitude of that person on the cross. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 5. He said, the attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave it all up and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humbled and walked the path of obedience all the way to death. The death on the cross. So the great physician Jesus Christ took the DNA, infected as it was, and cured it. And he restored righteousness back into the human DNA again. Because he said it was completely gone with Adam. Christ put righteousness back into the human. This is why he didn't come as a man. He couldn't come at any other being. He had to come as a man to restore righteousness back into mankind again. Now notice, it wasn't through some hocus pocus covering of a sin. I got a buddy in Russia. We talk every Friday, have our Bible studies, and I sent him my sermon. I said, hey, look this over and give me feedback on it. Yeah, so he wrote me back, and it's pretty interesting. We talked about this idea of old age. Hold on, I even brought it. So he talked about this idea of what did he call it? I'll just read it to you real quick. He says my material deals with the infection in imperfect condition of the human race, which is the result of the original sin. And he talked about how the imperfection was passed down from ancestry into their descendants. He related it to a dent in a pan for baking bread. Each bread loaf in the pan will be deformed, but Jesus opened the way to perfection for people, and the instrument upon which you put the death was symbolic of the cross and a ransom that God paid. So what he was saying, what I got out of what he was saying, was that Jesus came and did something to make it right, you know. So I went back, I said, well, you know, Christ didn't come. I get from your analogy that Christ came and instead of, he looked at the pan and saw it was perfect. And every loaf of bread that's made in it is going to be a deformed piece of bread now, you know. So he would go out and buy new bread and present that to the Father in the place of the bread coming out of the pan. I said, no, that's not what Christ did. I said, Christ actually came down, saw the dented can, the bread pan, and took the time and worked that dent out of the pan. Huh? Worked the dent out of the pan and made it a perfectly smooth pan, and then he glossed it over and presented that. And so now every loaf of bread comes out of that pan now is perfect, you know? This is what Christ is trying to do for us. He's not trying to sugarcoat or cover our sins. He's trying to take our sins away. He wants to present us to his Father not as a dented person, not as a person with spots, a person with wrinkles, but perfectly ironed out, bleached out, perfect being. God can do that to us by his Spirit. If we allow the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do, man, we need to look higher than we do when we start talking about what we need to be right with God. Not accepting some covering as though the eyes of God the Father is so old he can't see that well anymore. No, he wants to cover us all right, but he wants to put the robe of his righteousness, which is his character, in us, so that we can be just like him. So when he presents us to his Father, man, this Father's looking at a representation of Christ in the flesh. Let's go on. Check this out. And I just talked about what God was willing to do to bring mankind back into harmony. He was willing to do all of that. And the cross made that possible to bring us back into harmony with God. But you know what? Look at the next reading that I have here. Because the sin problem was dealt with, but that wasn't what the controversy was about, right? The controversy wasn't about us. We were not even created at the time the controversy started. So let's see the bigger picture. Let's look at it here. This is in That I Might Know Him, 1883. It says, through the plan of salvation, a larger purpose is to be wrought out even than the salvation of man and the redemption of the earth. So the plan is bigger than us, right? Through the revelation of the character of God in Christ, the beneficence of the divine government will be manifested before the universe. The charge of Satan refuted, the nature and result of sin made plain, the perpetuity of the law fully demonstrated through Christ. All of this can happen. Some Bible references to back that up. Notice Colossians. For it was, chapter 1, verse 19. For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. Verse 20. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his son's blood on the cross and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. Bringing the whole universe back to himself. Because the accusation that that Satan made wasn't about people on earth. We read check this out. In Revelation chapter, that first verse we read in Revelation, it said that Satan had deceived the whole world. To my understanding, that is not talking about earth. It's talking about the universe. Everyone was deceived. Everyone now was thinking that God was something different than what he was. Everybody in the universe. Christ's plan was to bring to silence all of that. We're going to read that. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 9. God did what he had purposed. This is the plan before the foundation of the world. And made known to us the secret plan that he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creations together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as the head. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. God put people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ because there is no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his blood, he would become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this, notice, in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. Question, how does someone sending their son to the cross demonstrate that he's righteous? Check this out. Accusations in the beginning was that God was a selfish being that cared more about himself, cared about more about his power, cared more about his position than anything else. Here's God making a plan where he was willing to sacrifice the Trinity, sacrifice the unity of the Godhead to make sure his creation could be brought back to harmony. There's no greater love then you're willing to sacrifice everything for someone else. Now notice, in the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sin. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God showed that he himself is righteous and that he put right everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So if you want to be right with God, you put your trust in Christ. Don't put it in anything else. I don't care how high of a pedestal it's being placed on by others. Your dependency, your opportunity for salvation is only through Christ. Only through Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to be his judge, but to be his savior. Now, this next verse, when I read this, it kind of blew me away. This next statement kind of blew me away. I want you to notice this. Notice this. It's about God bringing the universe back together. You know, the picture is way bigger than earthlings. Way bigger. Notice. It was in order that the heavenly universe might see the condition of the covenant of redemption that Christ bore the penalty in behalf of the human race. The throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure. Even though the race on earth here be wiped out and and another creation populate the earth. Even if not one being on planet earth had accepted Jesus Christ, the plan still goes into effect. Why? Because it's not just about us, right? It's about God. Is he righteous? Is he a loving being? Does he care more about his creation than he care about himself? The bigger picture, notice. By the sacrifice of Christ, by the sacrifice Christ was about to make, all doubt would be forever settled, and the human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Christ alone could restore the honor to God's government. The cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds, by the heavenly universe, by satanic agencies, and by the fallen race, and every mouth would be stopped. In making his infinite sacrifice, Christ would exalt the honor of God. He would make known the exalted character of God's government, which could not in any way be changed to meet man in his sinful condition. God cannot change his law. We in our church, we teach that the law is a transcript of what? You can't change the transcript unless you change the one you're transcribing. And the Bible said God will not change. So he can't change the law because it reflects what he's like. Romans 5:17. It is true that through the sin of one man, death began to rule because of that man. But how much greater is the result of what was done by one man, Christ Jesus? All who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. So then, as this one sin condemned all people, in the same way, the one righteous act set all people free and give them life. And just as all people were made sinners as a result of the disobedience of one man, in the same way, they will all be put right with God as a result of the obedience of one man. You can either remain in your state or you can accept the remedy that God has for the sinful condition of mankind. Notice, Hebrews 5. But even though he was a son, was God's son, he learned through his suffering to be what? Obedient. When he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God declared him to be a high priest in the priestly order of Melchizedek. You think about the fact that Christ had become obedient. He had become obedient. Had to be made perfect, huh? He's talking here about maturing, growing up, you know, because it wasn't just about him having to come and die, right? Herod tried to take care of that problem way back when he was a little kid, you know. If that's all it needed was for him to die, could have died 30 years before. But he needed to mature, grow up, be that example, you know, live through that sinful nature, win the battle, so that he can have something to offer us, right? Because he won that battle, and he offers that to us so that we can be victorious in our life. We read the verse where it says we can rule in life. We don't have to be slaves or bound by sin. We can win the battle over it. Notice, 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to be his own people, not because of what we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God gave us this grace by means of Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Wow. Before we were born, the opportunity was already there for us. Check this out. Verse 10. But now it has been revealed to us through the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has ended the power of death, and through the gospel has revealed immortal life. So here's our response. Here's our response to what God has done. Oh, I am wrapping up too, just let you know. Here's our response. This is taken from Signs of the Time. I thought it was pretty interesting. So it was in order that the heavenly universe might see the condition. Wrong one. Let me go down a little bit. Here's our response. This is from Christ's Object Lesson, page 415. It says, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misrepresented. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in his influence and saving in his power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. This is our mission. We need to get beyond the theories of man and learn the memory text. Mark 16 says this, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is that gospel? Notice. We read it. It says, at this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed. A message illuminating in his influence and saving in his power. God's character is to be made known in the world. We need to be teaching the truth about God. This is our calling for today. I'm going to close with our memory text again. Notice what Christ said, and it's very important. In verse 3, an eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to know God better than we do. And we may believe we know him well, and that's fine. But we need to know him better than we do. Because when you see this whole idea of at the end of time, when the wages, when the situations of the earth is so bad, when the deceptions of Satan will be so powerful, the Bible says that if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived. But the reason they will not be deceived, because of verse 3, they know God. They know what he's like and they know what he's not like. This is what's going to make the difference in the world. This is what we need to be proclaiming to the world, the truth about God's character.